afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I, myself, am in a very different time zone than that today, and all this week I'm teaching at a Youth with a Mission base in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. This is a Korean YWAM base. There's a number of Korean YWAM bases outside of Korea, where all the students are Korean, the staff are Korean, and I have to teach with a translator, even though I'm in North America. This happens from time to time. I come to this base just about every year. And there's another base like that in Monroe, Washington, and there's another one in New York City, and another one in Los Angeles, and some other ones too. But I don't only teach for Koreans, but that seems to be the people that have been asking me in largest numbers lately. So I'm here all this week teaching in a discipleship training school for youth with a mission with a Korean translator, as I've done many times before. So I'm surrounded by Koreans, and everyone around me speaks Korean all this week, so it'll be a real relief to talk to some English-speaking people right here on the air for an hour a day. And I'd give you the phone number where you can call and speak to me in English, or in tongues if you have the gift of interpretation. But English would be preferable. But my lines are full. You can't reach me right now. But in a few minutes, we'll be talking to callers. They'll be leaving the phone lines very satisfied, I'm sure. And you will then have the opportunity to call in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Nadine, calling from Granite, Washington. Nadine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Hi. I'm all right, thanks.
I got a my question is in First Genesis and then Chapter 2 of Genesis, and I was just wondering what your thoughts were on it.
Why those two chapters are different from each other?
No. One of the verses is in chapter 1 and the other one is in chapter 2.
Okay.
That I'm kind of curious about. But it says in the, and I don't know what verse it is, that's why I'm saying, that God made mankind in his image.
Yes.
And then in chapter 2 it talks about how he made Adam from the dust of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
So I would like to know your thoughts on that, because if we're made in his image, but yet Adam was made in the dust of the ground. So
I was just wondering
what your thought was on that. And I will take it on the air.
Okay. Okay. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. I don't actually see those statements as necessarily contradictory. It is difficult to know precisely the meaning of being made in God's image. But if we just took it on the surface, and that might not be the right way to do it, but if we just took it on the surface and said that mankind are creatures that were made to look like God, for example, if you made a sculpture of a wax figure of a celebrity, that figure is made in their image. Now, it's made from wax. The real person isn't made from wax, but that doesn't prevent the wax figure from being made in the image of the person. And so also, God could make an image of himself out of wax or out of mud or out of whatever he wants to do. And so I don't see an innate problem with those two texts. The biggest problem I have is knowing for certain exactly what it means to be made in God's image, because I have my doubts that it's referring to a visual image. I mean, the illustration I just gave you was assuming that man was made in God's visible image. He could be made out of clay or anything else, and he could still be made in the image of God. But I don't believe God has a visible image per se. God is a spirit, and nobody knows really for sure, but I don't know that God has a visible image. The Bible says he's invisible, which means he can't be seen. On the other hand, he could make himself seen, and he has appeared, for example, in the Old Testament, he appeared in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire and in a burning bush and even in human forms when he wrestled with Jacob, or when he appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God can take on form, but I don't know that he has an innate form. These forms that he takes on are perhaps an accommodation to us, because he is invisible. We can't see invisible things, so he has to take on some form, and he hasn't always taken on exactly the same one. And presumably he could take on any form he wishes. So I don't really know what God looks like, and I don't know that man, that is Adam, was made to look like God in the same way that a statue is made to look like the person that it's a model of. I think that to say we were made in God's image perhaps refers to spiritual qualities, or at least we might say non-physical qualities that God possesses and that we possess, but which other creatures do not. And if we would look into that, we might be able to come up with some ideas, some theories of what that might include. For example, it would appear that human beings are the only rational creatures that are native to this planet that God created here. There may be rational creatures elsewhere. We know that angels are rational creatures, but as far as physical beings that have their origin on this planet, humans appear to be the only ones that can do mathematics, the only ones that invent things, that are creative. Animals don't really invent things. Now, someone might say, well, chimpanzees, you know, they'll use a twig as a tool to get termites out of a termite mound, and that may be true, but whether this is learned behavior, whether this is instinctive behavior, or whether it's something that they figured out from scratch, I'm not sure if we know the answer to that. In any case, the use of a tool of some kind like that, a simple tool, is not quite the same thing as being rational, and not really the same as inventing something. It may be putting something to use that's in your environment, but to invent something new, I don't believe animals ever do that, even the most intelligent ones. And it is probably these traits, the rationality, creativity, spirituality. As far as I know, animals don't have spirituality, don't have spiritual motions in them to seek a higher meaning, to seek a moral high ground. These are things that humans have always had, probably from the very beginning, but animals don't. And so those would be the things I think probably are indicated when it says that man was made in God's image. Now, I couldn't swear that God has no visible image, and that if you would see him in a visible image, if your eyes could be open to what is invisible, if you could see him, he might look like a human form. I'm not going to rule that out, but I don't think that's the primary way in which God made man in his image. I think it has more to do with these traits that God did not give to other creatures, but he gave to man, which make man capable of knowing God and basically doing the thing that God made man to do. What is that? God made humans to rule the earth. He gave them dominion. He said, let us make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over the other animals. So to have dominion, to rule, requires some kind of intelligence, some kind of rationality. Notwithstanding the fact that the people in Congress appear to rule and don't seem to have intelligence, but I think they're probably more intelligent than they're letting on. They're just crafty, I would think. But the truth is, it usually takes some kind of intelligence to rule over other beings. And so that is, I think, the traits that God gave humans that are similar to God and which other animals don't possess. That'd be my best guess about that. As far as making man from the dust of the earth, I don't see any problem with that. You see, he didn't just make man from dust. He made man from the dust of the earth, and then it says he breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and man became a living being. So by making man from the dust of the earth, God only made the shell of a human creature. And the life didn't come into the creature until God breathed into his nostrils the spirit, or the breath of life. The word spirit and breath are the same in the Hebrew. So man, I believe, is therefore a spiritual creature who lives in a physical shell made out of clay. And the same elements that compose the human body are also found in dirt, in some dirt. And so it's entirely possible that the same elements could be recombined into what we now see when we look at each other. Anyway, that'd be my best effort to clarify that matter, Nadine. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mark, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We got three callers from Nevada waiting. Hello, Mark.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about Hebrews 10:26.
Yep.
I was wondering if you could just give me, I have to leave to go to work. I'll take the answer off the air. I was wondering if you could just explain that verse. It's about,
I know. Knowing, I, yeah, I know what it's about. I'll read it.
Maybe explain what that means about with backsliding also.
Yeah.
Okay. Very much.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day. Bye.
You too. Have a good day at work. Bye now. Or a good evening at work, I suppose. The verse is very controversial and I think much misunderstood. The verse is Hebrews 10:26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, if these verses were lifted from their context and just posted on a postcard, and you knew nothing else about what the writer of Hebrews said in the immediate context or in the broader context of the book, you would have no idea what to make of them. Because he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Now, to the Christian, of course, when we think of the sacrifice for sins, we're thinking of the sacrifice of Christ that he offered on the cross for our sins. And so, without context, you would get the impression that it's saying Christ's sacrifice is, like, nullified if we sin willfully after we become knowledgeable of the truth. Now, there's a lot of things in the passage that need explanation. Some people, being too impatient for such explanation, just take it the way you would take it if it was on a postcard, like I said, if you just had those two verses put together without any context, you would probably reach a conclusion something like that once you become a Christian, you can't sin anymore. And the blood of Jesus covers your sins that you did before you became a Christian. But if you sin again after you become a Christian, it's all over. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for your sins. Christ's sacrifice does not avail for you anymore. So you can sin up to the time that you become a Christian and still be forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. But after you become a Christian, nope, there's no more forgiveness after that. The sacrifice of Christ is not going to be there anymore for you. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. That is, in fact, how many people have read it, apparently not quite being able to follow, as they should, the thought processes of the writer of Hebrews. It would be a strange doctrine for the writer of Hebrews to teach, to say that God will forgive all of our sins because of the sacrifice of Christ, that is, the sins we committed when we were his enemies, but he won't forgive his own children when they do wrong. My impression is that a man is more likely to be generous to his children than to his enemies. And if God has been generous to us as enemies, as Paul says in Romans 5, if when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more now that we, you know, are his children, will he not freely give us all things in Christ? If God was generous toward us when we were his enemies, he's even more generous toward us as his children. And so that's why it would seem very strange for the writer of Hebrews to be saying what some people think this passage means. Now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, let me clarify what it means when it says there remains no sacrifice for sin. The statement is a repeat of the same idea earlier in the same chapter, in verse 18. Because in verse 18, the author has quoted from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 says that God will remember, in the new covenant, God will remember our sins no more. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes that from Jeremiah, he makes this comment in verse 18 about that. He says, "Now where there is remission of these," and "these" refers to the previous quote in verse 17, he says, "sins and lawless deeds." Okay, so where there's remission of these sins and lawless deeds, he says, "there is no longer an offering for sin." Now, offering and sacrifice are the same concept. There is no more an offering for sin when you've been redeemed, when there's been remission of the sins. What he is saying is this. If you go back earlier in the chapter, he's pointing out that under Judaism, there were offerings made once a year on the Day of Atonement that were to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. But the point the author makes in the early verses of this chapter is that these had to be repeated continually because they never really did the job finally. That is, the writer claims, the fact that the Day of Atonement had to be repeated every year and new sacrifices had to be offered every year proves that the sacrifices of the previous year were not perpetual. They didn't do the job finally. You had to repeat the remedy because the sickness was still there. That's what he's pointing out. Now he's saying, but in the new covenant, something new has happened. God has remitted all of our sins and lawless deeds. And he says in verse 18, now if God's remitted all our sins and lawless deeds, that's a permanent thing, and there remains no more offering for sin. That means it doesn't have to be offered again. It means there's no more animal sacrifices to be offered, as the Jews, who were Jewish Christians, they were inclined to think that perhaps they still needed to offer animal sacrifices or that they could lean on animal sacrifices to cover their sins. And the author is saying, nope, that may have been what it was about before Jesus came. Back when the Day of Atonement was practiced every year, that covered the sins of the nation once a year. But that's over now. That is, God has nothing more to do with it. He has brought a new and better covenant, which has better promises. And the result is that once you've come into the new covenant, your sins, all of your sins, are covered by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And there needs to be no other sacrifices offered. There remains no offering for sins. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ somehow is nullified. He's saying that there are no additional sacrifices. There's no continuation of the system that relied upon animal sacrifices. That's over. All right. Now, in verse 26, he says the same thing in only slightly different words. He says there remains no sacrifice for sin. Now, as I said, if you read only verse 26 in a vacuum, you would maybe think he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ does not remain. But in the context, we can see that what he's already been talking about is the end of the sacrificial system. There do not remain any legitimate sacrifices for sin apart from the sacrifice of Christ. That's his point. Since the sacrifice of Christ has done its work completely, there's no other sacrifices needed, no other sacrifices prescribed, and no other sacrifices recognized by God. Okay, so that's where he's going when he says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But what does he mean when he says, if we sin willfully after we have come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, the problem with this is that all of us who have been Christians for very long, we know we've sinned after becoming Christians. Becoming a Christian did not make us sinless. And we can't actually say that we always sinned accidentally. I mean, he says if we sin willfully, doesn't that mean that we sinned on purpose? And an awful lot of our sins that we've committed, even since we were Christians, we have to say, you know, we knew we were doing the wrong thing, and we did it anyway. Now, if you didn't, pardon me for including you in that number. But I can speak for myself, and I can speak for, I think, almost all the Christians I know, and probably for all Christians, that after you've been a Christian, you don't want to sin. You want to live a holy life, but you do sin. Sometimes you sin after even toying with temptation and deliberating whether you're going to do it, and then you fall. And when that happens, you might think, oh, I've sinned willfully because I did it because I wanted to, right? Well, there is no sin that has ever been committed that isn't willful in one respect. That is to say, if you didn't want to do it at some level, you wouldn't even be tempted to do it. But what Paul teaches, and I think the writer of Hebrews has this in mind too, is that before you're a Christian, the part of you that wants to sin is all of you. You've got your flesh, and it wants to sin, and you've got your will, and it wants to sin too. Your inner man and your outer man are both sold under sin. But when you become a Christian, something changes, and that is your will. Your mind changes. That's what the word repent means. Repent means change your mind. And when you repent and become a Christian, one thing that happens is your mind changes. You don't want to sin anymore. Now, your flesh still does because you've got all the same hormones, all the same glands, all the same fallenness in your body, that that's, there's a part of you that still wants to sin, but it's not the part of you that defines who you are. The part of you that defines who you are is the decision you've made to become a follower of Christ. And if you've truly made that decision, then the part of you that's interior does not want to sin. And Paul talks about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. He says that we're conflicted people once we become Christian. Now, before you're a Christian, you're not conflicted because your flesh wants to sin, and your mind says, let's go for it. You know, your mind is okay with that. When you change your mind, you can't also change your flesh. Your flesh is going to still be with you, and it's not reformed until it's resurrected. So now you're conflicted. You've got your inward desire to live a holy life, and then you've got your fleshly desires, which is, of course, still to sin and gratify yourself. Paul talks about that also, of course, at the end of Romans 7, how he says, with my mind, I want to serve the law of God, and I agree with the law of God, but there's something else going on in my members, my flesh, that kind of wants to sin and brings me into bondage to that when I'm not walking in the Spirit. Anyway, this is what I think the writer of Hebrews has in mind. Sinning willfully is not, it doesn't mean that when you sinned, there was part of you that wanted to. There's always part of you that wants to sin. But the part of you that he's talking about is your heart. In your heart, you don't want to sin. Your flesh is in a tug of war with what you really want. You've got different sets of desires. But as a Christian, your dominant desire is that you want to please God. Now, when he talks about going on sinning willfully, what he's referring to here is choosing to go back to sinning. That is, choosing to go back to a life of sin where you no longer want to live a holy life, where you no longer are committed to Christ. When you return to sin as a way of life, and you do so by a choice of your will, not by just succumbing to momentary pressure from the flesh, but when it's actually the decision of your heart. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. This is too hard. I'm giving up too much. I want to be a sinner again. I want to do my own thing again. Now, sometimes people do that. That's called apostasy. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews was concerned about his readers about. He was afraid that they wanted to do that. Some of them did. I mean, it was not an empty fear. He knew that some of his readers were contemplating leaving Christianity because they were being persecuted for being Christians. And who they were being persecuted by, you can tell by other statements he makes later in this chapter. They were being persecuted by their Jewish families and friends for becoming Christians. These were Jewish Christians who were being persecuted by their fellow Jews for being Christians. And so they were thinking, well, hey, I'll just go back. I don't like this persecution. I don't have to follow Jesus. I'll just go back to Judaism. I'll just go back to what my family will approve of. I'll get rid of this persecution that's coming on me from the family. And I'll just offer animal sacrifices again. No one will persecute me for doing that. In other words, they were thinking about departing from Christ and going back to the old system. And that's what sinning willfully means. It means going back and rebelling against Christ on purpose, deciding that they don't want to obey Christ anymore. It's too costly, too painful, and deciding willfully to abandon the life of discipleship in favor of a life of sinning. Now, he said, if you do that, what are they going back to? His Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers, what they'd be going back to is Judaism. What they'd be going back to is the temple. What they'd be going back to is animal sacrifices, which they were looking to cover their sins. Because they knew that if they left Christ, they still have to have a sin remedy. They were smart enough, as Christians, to know they had sin. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So they were thinking they'd go back to Judaism and depend on the Jewish sacrifices instead of on Christ. And what he's saying to them is, can't do that. You may go back, but you will not find any atonement there because there does not remain any sacrifice for sin apart from Christ. If you're going to go back to the Jewish sacrifices, you'll find there's priests there, there's an altar, there's a temple. People are still doing that, but God doesn't honor it. God has given up on that system. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says a number of times that system's just about ready to be burned to the ground, and it was, because he wrote this shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed too. So he's saying, you want to go back to that? Well, first of all, it's defunct. Secondly, it's going to be gone. There's a wrath of God coming on that apostate system. And he says, if you go back to that, you won't find a legitimate sacrifice for your sins there. what you will find is that you'll be lumped together with God's adversaries, and you'll suffer the consequences that come upon that city and that system when God judges it, which he was about to do. So, I know I've said a lot, and the reason I have to do that is because most people, when they look at these verses, don't look at the whole book of Hebrews and what the concerns are throughout the book. It's clear that he's writing with a concern that his readers are Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by the fellow Jews and thinking about going back to Judaism instead of staying with Christ. And this verse fits the context in just that way. Sinning willfully doesn't mean that, oops, I sinned again and I kind of wanted to. Sinning willfully means I have decided I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I want to do something else. I want to go back to my sins. I want to go back to my own way. I don't want Jesus anymore. After all, being a Jew, I can always go back to the temple. And I can live in sin, as I did before, and go back and count on those animal sacrifices at the temple again, as I did before. And the writer said, well, you can go back, but you can't rely on those sacrifices. There does not remain any sacrifice for sin. As he says in Hebrews 10:26, he already had said it a few verses earlier in verse 18. Anyway, that's what I think about that. Now, what are the ramifications for us? Well, it's not really directly written to people like us, because although there is such a thing as apostates, and there is such a thing as backsliding, even among Gentile Christians, nobody around today is thinking about leaving Christ and going back to a temple system, because the temple is gone. It was destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. Nobody is thinking about going back and offering animal sacrifices again. It's just not one of the options. So what's being mentioned here is not something that has direct application to us, but in principle, of course, it is saying that if you depart from Christ, if you renounce Christ, if you go back willingly to a life of rebellion against Christ, well, you've got nothing else but Christ. You know, there's nothing there for you. You're going back to, well, back to being lost, frankly, where there's no sacrifice for your sins. But his point here is that you're going back looking to an animal sacrifice system that is defunct. And there's no sense in doing that because it's not there anymore as far as God is concerned. It's no longer valid. Anyway, I've talked about that probably long enough, and our lines are full. So let me talk to Rich from Las Vegas. We've got some new callers have stepped in, and they're all from Las Vegas. But, you know, Fred, there at KKVV, I don't know if you're charging us enough because we're getting all our calls from your station. At least today, not all of them. We had one from Washington. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Hey, I like your humor too. A merry heart is good for the soul. Hey, I have a question. If you know the enmity that God put between man and the devil was way back in Genesis 3:16 or whatever.
Yep.
Before anything else happened, it was just Adam and Eve. So God said right there that his plan was to put enmity and to deal with it and have victory over it. Okay? So then my question is, would that have any correlation to do with, like Peter when he saw the scroll and, you know, he was Jewish, I guess, and, he was thinking that, you know, that food and the animals were unclean, but did it say somewhere that he was actually talking about the Gentiles, that they shouldn't call the Gentiles unclean because God has his people there too? Is that too broad of a question?
Well, I'm trying to put the two parts of it together. You mentioned enmity between Satan and man. That was your setup for the question. And then you asked the meaning of the vision that Peter had when a great sheet was lowered down with all these unclean animals and God told him to eat them. It sounded like when your question was done, all you're asking is, was that vision there to tell Peter that he should not despise the Gentiles and not call them unclean?
Yes, the Gentiles, yes.
Okay,
But for the bigger picture, be all mankind, because they thought the Jews were saved, but Gentiles weren't. But now he's saying, you know, the Jews, Israel can be saved, well, so are the Gentiles. Because the enmity happened before any of the systems started. God just says there'll be enmity, and I'm going to have victory over it.
I guess what I'm having a hard time doing is connecting the two things. What does the enmity in Genesis 3 have to do with the Jews and the Gentiles, in your opinion?
That the difference between the church or the Jews saying, we're saved, we're going to heaven, but you're not. because of something that I did. And I was wondering if that prideful thing of saying, oh, I'm saved, you know, I repented, if that's a prideful thing, if that could be part of the enmity, you know, because God humbled.
Well, okay, well, see, on one hand, in Genesis 3, the enmity is between Satan and people. And people would include Jews and Gentiles. So there's this, the Jews right. and the Gentiles and the Chinese and the Africans and people from all over the world all are at enmity with Satan, and he's at enmity with them. That is, he's hostile
right.
toward us, okay?
Right.
All right, so that's a different issue than the Jew and the Gentile attitudes toward each other, isn't it?
Well, if the Jews thought that only they could be saved through their religion, their relationship, God says his relationship with us Gentiles in all the world.
I agree with you. I'm just not sure how you're connecting Genesis 3 with that. But I agree, yeah. I mean, the vision that Peter saw was of animals that Peter, as a Jewish person, had always refused to eat because the Jews were not allowed to eat certain animals that were considered unclean. And in the vision, God showed him a sheep that included a lot of unclean animals and encouraged him to actually enjoy them and eat them. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jew. And Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And this vision occurred three times, and Peter was scratching his head trying to figure out what it meant. And then it turned out the timing was just such that some messengers came to his door, and God said, these men have come from Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Go with them, asking no questions. And Peter went there and realized when he heard Cornelius' story that Cornelius was a Gentile and that God was accepting Gentiles now. And he realized, oh, the unclean animals that God told me not to regard as unclean, they represent the Gentiles, who I, as a Jew, have always regarded as unclean. So that's what you're asking.
Right, right.
Yeah, well, that's correct.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm sorry it took so long to get to that, but...
Okay, Rich. Yeah, it seems like we could have left out the Genesis 3 and gotten to that, but I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk to William, also from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve? I just wanted to ask you a question. It kind of bugged me lately, but the Bible talks about spending eternal life with the Lord and God and heaven and everything. And I'm just wondering why, and a lot of churches, you know, the pastor will say that, and people are just sitting there in the pews and the benches, just like, okay. I mean, if we say, well, here's $1,000, they get excited, they jump up and down, or here's a new car, or you want $1 million, but when they say, and you'll spend eternal life with the Lord, you know, it's like, okay. And it really bothers me because I'm thinking eternal life is like, you know, forever, and we're only here passing through and like a puff of smoke. Why aren't people getting really like, you know, like, oh, my God, eternal life? I mean, why isn't it really turning on the church and making people really like say, well, if I lose everything on earth, I still have eternity to be with the Lord and do things and experience things that I never could experience on the earth.
I think there's three reasons for that. And they may not all three exist in the same individual, but they are three reasons why people don't get excited about that prospect. The first is that they don't believe it. Okay? So if somebody says, hey, I've got a winning lottery ticket and I'm going to give it to you right now, you wouldn't believe them. You know, you'd think they're joking. And, you know, they're going to give away their $100 million lottery ticket. They just don't believe it. They don't believe in the grace of God. They may not even believe in God. Now, they're in church, so they say they believe in God. But in everyday life, it may show that they don't really believe God is there, you know. And so a lot of people go to church who don't believe the things the Bible says. They listen to them, and sometimes it may be a bit comforting to them, and sometimes they might think it's a nice story, but they don't really, it doesn't grip them, it doesn't determine how they live their lives, because they don't believe it. So that's one reason. So you could hear all you want someone saying, well, guess what, we're going to go to heaven and live with God. Well, if you don't believe it, it's not going to stir your emotions. A second reason, I believe, is people don't love God. A lot of people say, what do I want to go to heaven and love and be with God for? I guess, oh, so I won't be in the flames of hell. I guess it's better than that. And, you know, but, you know, they don't want to go to hell. So, of course, they'd rather go to heaven. But when you talk about being with God, in fellowship with God, that can only make people excited if they love God.
Right.
You know, if they don't love God, then they won't be excited. If they do, then they'll want nothing more. I've never understood a Christian who doesn't want to die, with one exception. I think when someone's raising their children and they're told that they're going to die in 6 months or something like that, it's a grief to them not to be able to finish raising their children. I remember when I was raising my kids, I was never given such news. But I thought, well, I'm not real eager to die while my kids are little. But before I had kids, and ever since my kids grew up, I'm back to normal. You know, I'm eager to see Jesus. To die is gain, Paul said.
Right, right.
And but that's because I believe it and because I love God. And there's, I love God more than I love anything I can see here. So it's exciting, the thought of going to be with God. If I was given a prognosis that I was going to die in 2 weeks, I think, praise God, could it be any sooner possibly? You know, because I've always wanted to see Jesus, but you only want to see him if you love him.
Right.
And the third reason is because they actually, and this is partly related to those other two, because the world is more real to them and more appealing to them. I mean, they really have become addicted to the pleasures of this life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And the idea of giving those up is not appealing to them. When they think of heaven, of course, they often have images of, you know, streets of gold, pearly gates, angels on clouds playing harps. A lot of that stuff is, we think, well, who cares about any of that stuff? I mean, how about give me the gold now, you know? Give me one brick. Give me one brick from that street now and I'll be happy. You know, that's how people think now.
Right.
They don't value seeing God, partly because, as I said, they don't love him. Or if they do, they don't love him as much as they love the world. And that's really why people don't get excited. The churches are not filled with people who love God and who believe in God. There are people there who do.
Right.
There are people in the church, like yourself, who love God and believe, and nothing could be more exciting to you than to see God. But there's a lot of people in there who, and in some churches, I would say it's the majority, who neither love God nor believe those things. And they go there for who knows why.
Well, Steve, you really hit it when you said we're so attached with our five senses, the hearing, the eyes, the sense of touch. The experiences that we're having here on the earth are so overwhelming. It's hard for us to let go of the five senses that we experience these things on earth to, by faith, and then just by belief, change it all of a sudden to be with God. That'll supersede the experiences with our five senses that we can hear, feel, sense, and touch here on the earth. And it's like you say, we're so addicted to it that to put it aside for a second and then just like, wow, being in heaven with the Lord, you know, hey, forget about all this. And not only that, but all our experiences, even if we got $10 million a day, they're all passing experiences. There's no guarantee. There's ebbs and flows. We're with the Lord in heaven. It's like it not only, I'm sure, maintains, but it just hits higher and higher peaks of experience, and because of his presence, his love, and things that we've never seen or heard. Or
amen. And it's not even just heaven. Because actually the Bible doesn't talk that much about heaven.
Right.
It does talk about God. I mean, the focus of the Christian is not going to heaven. The focus of the Christian is God. And, of course, we look forward to, as Paul said, being absent from the body so we can be present with the Lord. But at the same time, we could be excited about God now because he's with us. He's everywhere. He's involved. Yeah.
I totally agree. But I think the only thing that makes it hard is because there's the two choices. We're up there. It's him, period. We're here. It's him and the earth. And like you were saying earlier, the other caller, our flesh is like, part of us is like, well, I want to follow the Lord and obey him and please him. And the other part, the flesh is in there experiencing biblical, non-godly things.
So. That's true. Okay. Well,
okay, thanks,
I appreciate
Steve.
Your call, brother.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas. Where else? Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
¿Cómo está,
señor?
I'm sorry, what did you say? ¿Cómo está?
¿Cómo está, señor?
Muy bien. Good, thank you.
I thought you were still in Chile.
You know what? I'm not in Chile, and I haven't gone to Chile. I have been to Chile before a couple times. I'm not going to Chile when I thought I was. I thought I was going to hold a school in Chile from January, February, and March, but we've decided to postpone that school, and we're going to hold it in the Seattle area in the summertime.
Oh, okay. I thought you were practicing Spanish right now.
You know what? I actually do. I'm actually listening to some Spanish tapes, but not for Chile, but because I've always wanted to learn Spanish, but I don't speak it much.
Well, I got a question about Proverbs chapter 30.
Okay.
It's about the wine, and I just wanted to know your take on that.
I think you mean chapter 31, don't you? About give wine to him who is perishing, give wine to one who's miserable.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Proverbs 31. That's where King Lemuel says his mother was giving him counsel as a king, and he said that he should beware of two things that could lead him astray. One was women, and one was alcohol. And she says in verse 4, she says to him, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more."
Mm-hmm.
First of all, I think one thing this teaches, as do other important passages in the Bible on the subject, that one of the problems with alcohol is it bemuddles your judgment. It alters the state of your mind in such a way that she says you might forget the law and pervert justice. And that's what consciousness-altering substances do, whether it's alcohol or other drugs. It muddles your mind so that your moral consciousness, your sense of justice, your passion for right and wrong, and your perception of right and wrong can be impaired. And so that's the problem, especially for kings and people who have to enforce justice and who have to make laws and things like that. And so this king's mother told him to not give himself to wine. But she did say, let the people drink wine who are in misery and who are dying, who are perishing. And I suspect that what this means is, just as we would give perhaps certain pain-killing medications to people who are near death and are in chronic pain, that, well, of course, they didn't have those back then. They had alcohol instead. You've probably seen the old Western movies where they had to cut off a guy's leg because he had gangrene, so they held him down and sawed it off after they filled him up with whiskey. You know, that's the best they could do. It still was excruciating. But, you know, they'd use alcohol to try to numb pain. And now we use other drugs now for that in hospitals and so forth. We don't use alcohol for that. But apparently this is making that kind of use of alcohol legitimate. In fact, it no doubt is telling us why God created alcohol. He certainly did. It's God who made sweet things to ferment. And, you know, it wasn't just so man would be tempted to do the wrong thing. Everything God made was good for something. And no doubt the fermentation of grapes and other sweet fruits into alcohol was something God made so that potentially men, when they are in need of something like that to kill pain, could use it. And, of course, this would bother some Christians because it seems to be saying, well, you mean you're allowing this person to get drunk when they're on their deathbed? Well, not for the sake of getting drunk. But it says to kill their pain, to kill their misery. And many people who would not allow people to use, many Christians who would not approve of alcohol to be used that way, they would approve of other drugs that have the same effect that the doctor prescribes. And I think that this is simply saying, this is probably telling us the reason that God made alcohol with its effects on the human body, not for recreational purposes, because it does tend to muddle the moral judgment. But it's for people who are perishing and are in misery and who are probably in terrible pain as they're dying. And so it does seem to authorize that.
Well, but the other option was the one who is bitter of heart. And that sounds to me like somebody who is depressed or somebody who lost a job or his wife left him or something.
Well, there are two places in the Bible that say wine cheers the heart of man.
Uh-huh.
One of them is in Judges chapter 9, I believe, and the other is in one of the Psalms. In the case of the one in Judges, or one of those two places says that wine cheers the heart of God and man, which is a strange statement. But it would appear that... I guess ancient people also used wine as an antidepressant. There is such a thing as using wine in moderation for good purposes. Paul indicated that it's good for Timothy to drink a little wine because he had stomach problems. There is medicinal value in wine. But I think that when we think of drunkenness, which is a work of the flesh and a sin, I believe that drunkenness speaks particularly of a life, as it says in Ephesians 4, I think it's, what is it, Ephesians 4, something 18, I think it says that drunkenness with wine is dissipation. I think that drunkenness in general is treated in the Bible as if it is something done recreationally, something done by people who are just wanting to satisfy the lust of their flesh and so forth with alcohol and food and women and all kinds of things. And it certainly is a wrong use of alcohol to do those things. What is a right use of alcohol? Well, maybe some of the things that are mentioned here in the Bible would be.
Okay. All right, brother. Thank you for your answer, and God bless you, and have a good one.
All right, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I realize that among Christians, even the the approval of using any alcohol for any purpose is considered by some to be wrong. That certainly doesn't agree with Scripture. The Bible does agree with the use of alcohol in moderation for certain positive purposes. But I say this as someone who doesn't really drink. I don't like alcoholic beverages much. I drink a little bit once in a while with people, but I'm not a drinker. But I see the Bible saying that there are some uses of alcohol that are good. Now, if there's someone who tends to be an alcoholic, that is, they tend to be in bondage to alcohol, and even taking a drink will get them to fall off the wagon, then I would suggest that they shouldn't drink any alcohol, even to kill pain or even for any other purpose, that even for their stomach's sake. If I were one who tended to get in bondage to drink, then I wouldn't drink at all. And I would suffer whatever other consequences that alcohol might be there to cure. I'd rather suffer stomach problems or pain than lose my soul. So I would say that a person needs to be aware of their weakness. Some people are weak in the area of alcohol. Some are not. I'm not. I can drink a glass of wine or a beer, and it's not going to – I'm not even going to want a second one. I'm not interested in the least. I wouldn't walk across the street for a drink. I'm just not that interested. But if I drink one, it doesn't – it's nothing to me. And there's a lot of people like that. I grew up in a household like that. My parents both would occasionally drink something in moderation, but they just weren't into it. It just isn't their thing. But there are people who, every time they have a drink, it's trouble. And remember, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to anything. And if someone knows and has a history that tells them that they get in bondage to alcohol, they better stay away from it completely. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, I noticed that the word grape is referenced in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament combined, about 260 times.
Hmm.
It's more than any other fruit or food is the word the grape. And in the grape seed extract, which I take every day, known as resveratrol, it's very, very good for the blood. And when I've had a microscopy done on my blood, the guy says, what are you doing? Your blood looks so good. And I take extremely high doses of resveratrol, which you've got to get from a good manufacturer. So there is something godly about the grape and the grape seed, the grape juice, and the grape seed extract. So I notice here in Las Vegas they've raised the price of Mateschewitz wine from $4 a thing to $5 a thing. And I drink the Mateschewitz now and then kind of as a delicious a treat for myself, maybe two or three times a week. That's all.
That stuff is yummy. But I could drink Welch's grape juice with as much enjoyment. But yeah, you're right.
Yeah, yeah, sure, absolutely. A good quality grape juice is good to drink too. My question was: Protestant, Catholics, any kind of a denomination, many believers, they don't want to go to hell. They're terrified as they get older that they might go to hell. Is it kind of an artificial thing as a believer, that the reason they are a believer is because they have this terrible fear of going to hell, and that is the main motivational force of why they read the Bible, why they believe in God and the Messiah, because they are just terrified that when they die, they might end up in hell.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think for many people, you're asking if that motivation makes them a shallow Christian.
Exactly.
And I think it does. I think it does. Now, I want to say this. I think it's better to turn to Christ for fear of hell than not to turn to him at all. But I think that the motivation that people have for turning to Christ for fear of hell, I'm talking about genuinely turning to Christ, is something that should eventually be replaced in them with motivated by the love of God. I think that the warnings that God gives about judgment, both in the Old and the New Testament, although most of them are not about hell, but there are many warnings about judgment, are there to appeal to people who don't have enough good sense to care about right and wrong without their skin being threatened, you know. But if a person just turns to God as fire insurance,
yes.
My guess is that they may, in fact, not really be turning to God with all their heart at all and may not be true Christians. But I think that some people, given a good scare, will get serious about God and will come to God. I think there are people who are true Christians who have come to God initially because they were afraid. Maybe they thought they were going to die and they thought they're not ready to meet God and they don't want to go to hell. And so that got them thinking about God in a serious way and got them eventually to turn to Christ. I certainly think that probably the majority of Christians that in modern times probably have been motivated that way. It's too bad because there is certainly a better motivation than that. But whatever motivates someone to genuinely come to God is better than nothing. But I think that if people come to God on those terms, they should eventually learn that the reason for following God is not because you're trying to save your skin. The reason for turning to God is because God is lovely, God is good, God is right, God has the right to be glorified in our lives because he made us. We are not our own, we are his people. And therefore, regardless of whether there is any consequences in the next life, the right thing to do in this life is to be a follower of God. And if we don't follow God, then we're ripping him off. We're stealing from him the life that he gave us and that he intended for us to live for him. If we live it for ourselves, we're stealing what is his. So in a sense, even if there was no penalty, let me put it this way. Even if I knew I wouldn't get caught and go to jail, I still wouldn't rob a liquor store because it's the wrong thing to do. And I don't believe in doing the wrong thing. Now, if I knew I was going to get caught, it would give me more incentive not to do it. But even if I thought there were no consequences whatsoever, I still wouldn't want to rob a liquor store or anything else. I wouldn't want to steal. And likewise, even if I believed there was no hell or no consequence after grave, I still wouldn't want to rob God. I wouldn't want to do the wrong thing by God. Why should I? What's he ever done wrong to me? I better not get on that because some people think God has wronged them. They don't know God very well, apparently, but many people feel that way. As far as I'm concerned, God has only done me good. I've had some afflictions, but he's even turned those into good. So I got no complaints about God. My desire is to live my life in a way that he won't have complaints about me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The music means we're about done. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're on Monday through Friday. If you've never heard us before, tune in again at the same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, any weekday. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.